Turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we'll be looking at verses 12 through 14. 1 John 2, 12 through 14. This is probably a passage which, if you were preaching topically, you wouldn't preach on it. You'd preach on something else. I mean, you'd preach on something more familiar, you know, like 1 John 1, 9. Preach on that. Maybe 1 John 2, 1 and 2, particularly verse 2. It preaches well, and I don't criticize anybody for preaching that, that's for sure. 1 John 5, 13 would be another wonderfully accepted text for topical messages. You know, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, in order that you may know that you have eternal life, and the King James adds, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. That's quite a bit of difference in the various texts. But again, 1 John 5:13, yeah, that preaches well. That'd be a good topical message. I don't know if anybody's going to preach on this. And yet, as I've posted up here, in these verses, he's talking about things that really matter. What really matters in life. So when he writes these commendatory statements here, pointing out various attributes of the lives of his believers, he is really emphasizing the things that are important. And it's not without some level of irony that the first thing that he mentions here is forgiveness of sin, which is not a lot different from saying your name's written down in glory. You have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's one thing that really matters, you'd have to say, in this world. Above all else is the issue of forgiveness of sins and whether your name is written in heaven. Let's read the verses. 1 John 2:12. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. I have written to you, children, because you know the Father. I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And John really is referring to things that really matter. It's not the whole story, but these are things that really do matter in the lives of each of us as believers. And I pray that as we consider these things, we would be able to and willing to compare them favorably with whatever the world may be offering us today. And the world is always offering us something, an invitation to change our point of view and to come on over and join them and do what they do, living a raucous life in some cases of dissipation. It's a world that is controlled by lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, which is a concept that follows in the next verses right here in this very chapter. So help us to realize what really matters, to say no to these temptations when they arise, to stand firmly in that place where you would have us to remain, to abide in Christ, to allow his word to abide in us, that we might be the people that you want us to be in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation of people, among whom we're to appear, as Paul said to the Philippians in chapter 2, as lights in the world. Help us to be those lights in practice that you've made us in position. Teach us through your word today. Give me your word, our servant, the words to say, and I pray that these words would be in accordance with your will. Might they be accompanied by the power of the Spirit, that we might have insight and understanding and the power to do right. And we're going to thank you in advance for the changes that you're going to make in our lives as a result of your word once again today. So teach us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we mentioned up here, we're talking about what really matters. And in this passage, I don't know if you noticed as we read through, he's basically talking about three categories of people, and that's not quite the thrust of what we're going to be saying, but when you see, you know, little children, fathers, and young men, you think naturally of three groups of people. I think he's probably talking to everybody in each one of those phrases, emphasizing characteristics of those age categories. But be that as it may, he mentions these three, and then he comes back and he addresses the same groups again with some variation, and he adds some additional information just for our perusal, for our understanding. Now, we've discussed over the past few months at length the issue of John's purpose for writing his letter. And we understood that it is highly unlikely that 1 John 5:13 is his purpose statement for the entire letter, though that's normally taken to be the case. You remember that passage, that it's a passage that has to do with assurance, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. And so some people say, well, John wrote so that his readers could know for certain that they're really, 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 really Christians. And here are the tests of life to see if you're really saved. Do you love the brethren? Do you keep his commandments? Are you behaving? Are you abiding in Christ? Are you behaving in a way that's pleasing in your sight? If you are, then you're probably a Christian. If you're not, well, maybe you're not. There really isn't any certainty that arises from that. But the point here is, I don't think 1 John 5:13 is a purpose statement for this letter. It's more likely to be found in chapter 1 and verse 4. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. John says that's why we're writing. I'm writing in order that our, the apostles' joy may be made complete. Now, in the context of that verse, we noted that John wrote so that the joy of the apostles might be made complete. Now, obviously, if their joy is complete, then the joy of mature believers who made that possible will also be complete. And Jesus spoke in John 15 so that the joy of his disciples might be made full. And I think that's a statement that applies to all of us. Now, John had another series of causes for writing, which took into account things that had already happened in the lives of the readers. Purpose statement looks to the future. That's 1 John 1:4. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So I'm writing so that something's going to happen, that our joy may be made complete. So the purpose statement looks to the future, but the issue of causes looks to the past. So purpose looks to the future, causes here look to the past. So he's saying, I'm writing because these things are true in your lives. Purpose statement says, I'm hoping something further will happen as a result of having written the letter. Now here again, John addresses three categories or classes of people, as it were, in his audience: children, fathers, and young men. And then he addressed them again with this additional information. Three categories of people addressed. All right, verse 12. He writes to the little children, and the reason follows for his writing to the little children. And he says it here, simple statement, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Now, this verse is built on the theme of the forgiveness of sins as found in chapter 1, verses 5 through chapter 2 and verse 2. I don't have time to put all this stuff up here, but that statement right there is built on some things he's already said here, including 1 John 1:9. But it's broader than that, because he also has salvation kinds of ideas in that section 2, and that we saw in chapter 2 and verses 1. And two. So this is built on something that he's already said. We acknowledge that it is possible, if you're looking at the Greek text, grammatically, to understand the term translated because as that. John would simply be asserting something as true, a declarative idea, an objective fact, and not giving a cause or reason for something. The verse would then read as follows. This is not posted. Listen carefully. I am writing to you, little children, that your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. It reads a little bit awkwardly, but it's a legitimate translation in terms of the grammar of the text. And as I said, it reads awkwardly. And it seems to me that that translation renders sort of pointless the statement I am writing. John might better have said, using a simple declarative statement, "Little children, your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake," without saying anything about "I am writing." But when he said, "I am writing to you," that invites the sense of cause. And this applies throughout all these verses, and we're not going to go over this again. And I checked all the translations in my possession there on the computer, and not a single translation uses the alternative translation. All of them agree that John is talking about cause here. He's not writing that their sins are forgiven, but he's writing because their sins are forgiven them for his name's sake. John said, "I'm writing to you, little children." And by the way, this is a nursery term for a small child. Folks back in the nursery, that's the kind of term that it normally applies to. Not the adults, the kids that are back there, you know. It's a nursery term for small child. And he uses this term of address in chapter 2 and verse 1. Here in our chapter where we just read, and also verse 28, chapter 3, verse 7, chapter 3, verse 18, chapter 4, verse 4, and chapter 5 and verse 21. And evidently, in each of those references, the reference is to all his readers. He's not talking to those just saved or some spiritually immature group. He's talking to the entire body of believers with that address, little children. So we should probably not think of an age category here for any of our terms, fathers, young men, and so forth. And certainly, if not here, it would seem to follow that we would not want to make something of an age category for fathers or young men either. And by the way, wouldn't it be a little bit more sensible if he were going to use actual age groups to go children or little children, young men and fathers? But he doesn't use that sequence. He uses little children, fathers, and young men. So it's doubtful that he's thinking of actual age categories, or for that matter, even levels of spiritual maturity, which is very often the way the passage is taken. And that's not all bad, but I don't think he probably has that in mind either. So we should probably not think of an age category here with reference to little children. And if not here, then more than likely, probably not also with regard to fathers and young men. It would be something of an inconsistency to do so, to say, well, little children applies to the whole body, but, well, young men or fathers and young men, that applies to actual age groups. I'm running out of places to put things. Here we go. So what he says of little children, fathers, and young men, this is important. What he says of little children, fathers, and young men is to be understood as true of all his readers. It is simply that what he says is true spiritually of his readers reminds us or corresponds to a natural age progression to that level of spiritual truth. So, what he says applies to everybody. Little children, fathers, young men, applies to his whole readership. These characteristics are true of everybody in his readership, but it's simply that what he says is true spiritually of his readers reminds us of what corresponds in natural age progression to that level of spiritual truth. So John said to all his readers, "I am writing to you, little children, because your sins," literally, "the sins, are forgiven you for his name's sake," literally, on account of his name. Perhaps we should translate the verse, "I am writing to you, little children, because sins have been forgiven you on account of his name." That is, their forgiveness is predicated on the effectiveness and efficacy of Christ's name. And that points back to Christ's person. And that points back to Christ's work. And that points back to the cross. So when he says, on account of his name, he's thinking of the person and work of Christ, specifically with regard to salvation, it seems to me, here. So forgiveness is predicated on the effectiveness and efficacy of Christ's name. Although the reference to his name could be to God the Father, elsewhere in the epistle, the reference of the word name is to Jesus Christ. Chapter 3 and verse 23 and chapter 5 and verse 13, those who have believed in his name. That's the name of Christ. It's likely to be the same here. in view of the Savior's propitiatory work on the cross. Saving faith is belief in His name. That's a matter of fact, and Zane Hodges reminds us of that in John 1:12 and John, that's the Gospel of John now, chapter 3 and verse 18. To as many as believe in His name, He says over there in John 1:12. Well, believing in His name is believing in Jesus. There's no difference. Name stands for the person. Though He has offered counsel about family forgiveness in 1 John 1:9, and indeed He did, which they still need, and which is conditioned upon confession of sins, it seems likely that He has in mind positional or initial forgiveness of sins, such as we receive at the moment of faith, as in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13, which we heard read earlier, that the Colossian readers had received the forgiveness of sins. That's not 1 John 1:9. That's at the moment of faith you receive forgiveness of sins, and as far as God is concerned, your sins are forgiven forensically, illegally, and they're not going to be brought up at some future judgment to see if you're good enough to go to heaven. And if you're not good enough to go to heaven, then you wind up in hell. No, we're not. That's a falsehood, and it isn't true. At the moment of faith, we receive forgiveness of sins, and that issue is not going to be brought up at any future judgment for believers. These benefits of this forgiveness of sins that we have received at the moment of faith, we still enjoy, as the perfect tense implies here. Nothing is more early than this in the Christian life, and that's why it corresponds to little children, an expression that obviously implies membership in the family of God. If you believed, you received forgiveness of sins. He addresses you as little children. That's the first stage of the Christian life, and you are a member of the church, the family of God, so He addresses them as little children. Now, one thing is absolutely clear. John did not doubt for one second the salvation of any of his readers, or he could not have written this verse. Look at the verse again. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for His name's sake. If he is doubting the salvation of his readership, or even of one or two members of his reading audience, he couldn't have written that verse. Because he says categorically that he's writing because their sins are forgiven for his name's sake. John does not doubt the salvation of his readership. It follows, therefore, that his purpose for writing the letter could not have been to offer a series of tests so that a person could ascertain or figure out whether or not he's born again. Rather, his purpose, once again, is so that our joy may be made complete. Chapter 1, verse 4. Here, John has great encouragement that his purpose will be realized, that is, their joy is going to be made complete, because his children's sins are forgiven them. Now, move on. 13. He writes to the fathers, and the reason he writes to the fathers, he says, because you know him who has been from the beginning. So that's just the first part of 13 there, 13a. And we're dividing verse 13 into three parts, A, B, and C. So this is just A. So he's addressing this this aspect of the Christian life. And by the way, this verse is built on the subject of knowing God, which precedes in chapter 2, verses 3 through 11. And you know that he went on and on and on about knowing God, chapter 2 and verse 3. And by this we know that we have come to know Him if we keep His commandments. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. And so he emphasizes the whole concept of knowing God. By this we know that we are in Him, a fellowship idea there in verse 5b. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, which is a concept that's part and parcel with knowing God. So this statement here is predicated on things that have already been said in the letter. So he says to the fathers, I'm writing to you again for this purpose. And as before, the reference is to the common experience of all the readers. He's not talking about a particular group of them, but a common experience of all of the readers. And he said his readers know him. They stand in a state of having come to know him who has been from the beginning, an obvious reference to the eternal God. From the beginning is different from the term beginning of the apostles' knowledge in chapter 1 and verse 1, or the beginning of the reader's experience in chapter 2 and verse 7, and goes rather to the beginning of creation itself, the absolute beginning of things. It's not the beginning of God, by the way. Why is it not the beginning of God? Because God has no beginning. So it can't be a reference to the beginning of God. God is an eternal being. So he can't be talking about the beginning of God, you know, as if God spontaneously came forth out of nothing. God is eternal. He always has been and he always will be. So the reference seems to be rather to the beginning of creation itself, the absolute beginning of things. The perfect tense indicates that they have come to know him in the past with lingering results, that they still know him and are still growing in that living relationship. The term fathers carries with it an overtone of seasoned experience with the eternal God, so says St. Hodges. The following material on the young men, now we move to the next one. He didn't say it much about the fathers. He writes to the young men, and the reason is because you have overcome the evil one. So that's right there in the middle of verse 13. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. Doesn't say a lot about them, but he says at least that much. Now, this material in this portion on young men is unprecedented in the letter, and it has more to do with what will come later as he talks about standing up against the opponents who come against them with false doctrine. So this is really looking ahead to the rest of the letter rather than looking back to what has happened in the letter already, forgiveness of sins and coming to know God. We're talking about victory over the evil one here. So John then addressed the whole group again, I take it, with the expression, I am writing to you, young men, because you've overcome the evil one. Again, we have this idea of the perfect tense, which is in the Greek language, and here's my little pointer, which doesn't do me much good. But in the perfect tense, we're talking about continuous activity in the past that reaches a point of culmination and has lingering results. Now, he says that the young men have had a victory over the evil one. They've had a battle in the past. They've achieved victory in their battle with the evil one, and it has lingering results in that they continue to overcome the evil one. That's the picture in that verb, and that's a lot of stuff in one verb. But it's a fairly common idea in the Greek New Testament. I think it's worth our attention. So the main verb, having overcome, is in the perfect tense, again indicating, in this case, a great victory over the adversary in the past with lingering results, namely an ongoing victory presently. Of course, war and combat is the place for strong young men generally, which is the picture used here. That's why he uses the picture of young men. You know, full-orbed in battle array and ready to go out and meet the enemy. That's the reason. Now, I want to refer once again, not to become redundant, to Mr. Hodges' comments, which I think are pertinent. Quote, it is probable that John is here thinking of the reader's faith in Jesus as the Christ. Since this truth was denied by the satanically inspired antichrists, again, opponents, and I continue. You can see below verse 22. And since such faith is victory over the world, which it is, by the way, chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, this is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith, which lies, the world is, that is, lies in the wicked one. He says we know the whole world lies in the wicked one, chapter 5 and verse 19. It should be stressed that every case of new birth in which a person believes in Christ for eternal life is very definitely a victory over the wicked one. As Paul informs us in 2 Corinthians, Satan is actively engaged in blinding men's minds for the very purpose of preventing faith in the gospel of God's Son. When God breaks through that blindness and a lost sinner believes, then Satan is directly defeated, and praise the Lord for every occasion of it. And since the effects, Zane didn't say that, I did. And since the effects of the new birth can never be reversed by Satan, this defeat is decisive and permanent. At a minimum, the readers, viewed as young men, have experienced this victory, and so can be truly said to have overcome the evil one. Unquote. I knew I wouldn't be able to read that without adding a bunch of my own stuff. It's a bad habit. At this point, probably I'm never going to get over it. Letter B. Do I have time to preach another message? John, those in the nursery are saying, please stop. John addressed the same groups again, adding some additional information. I shouldn't draw your attention to the clock. I think we can move along rather quickly here, though. Verse 13c, he starts to cycle over. Children. He has written, not I am writing, but I have written to the children, not little children, slightly different word here, but the reason then here follows. Notice that the reason is different. Because you know the Father. Why did he write to them in the first place? In this sense as little children. Because their sins were forgiven them for his name's sake. That's verse 12. But now he's writing to that category of people, thinking in terms of that category of people. Because you know the Father, he says. So we've gone beyond the new birth, forgiveness of sins and so forth, to something a little bit more than that. They've come to the place in their lives where they know the Father. Now there's a change in tense, as I pointed out here on the screen. He has written, not am writing, as he said before. So there's a change in tense in his verb for writing, I have written to you. It's probably not significant, except that some of the material is repeated in the readdressing of the groups. Not in this verse, this is new. But some of the material here is repeated. So I think he's sort of looking at it from their perspective, have written. So John now repeats an address to each group with, I have written to you. Children, because you know the Father. A different word is used for children. The term here probably refers to a slightly older child. So there may be a slightly older child who is in view. And this term is used again in verse 18 of this chapter to address John's whole readership. So again, he's not thinking of literally young kids or spiritually immature. He used the term to address the body. So what he says here about the children is applicable to the whole body, and I think it would be applicable to our whole body as well. It is likely that a more mature level of spiritual progress is in view. Not just saved. We've moved beyond the simple knowledge of the forgiveness of sins to a certain level of having come to know the Father. Again, continuous activity in the past, reaching a point of conclusion with lingering results. They're not just forgiven, they're coming to know God. And the concept expresses a Christian attainment, that is, progress in the Christian life, not just a positional truth. Now, 14a. He's written to the fathers. The reason is the same as before. Did you notice that when I read through? Because you know him who has been from the beginning. Did you notice that? It's an identical statement. Did John forget that he said that? Is he beginning to slip in his old age? And he forgot that he mentioned fathers. And then he says the same thing over again. By the way, it can happen. And, you know, the older you get, the more... Somebody says, yeah, you already told me that. Maybe you had that happen. Yeah, you already told me that. How many of you have had the joy of saying that to somebody else? You've already told me that. So, you know, your memory actually, is there. It's recorded. And you feel a little better. But then the next day, then you repeat yourself. You want to say it like I do. If I'm repeating myself, don't say anything. I love to tell the story. Act like it's the first time you've heard it. Like cornflakes, try them again for the first time. It changes the tense of writing. Writing to your fathers because you know him who has been the beginning. That's 13a. And now he comes down here and says, I have written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. Well, I don't think John is slipping and doesn't remember that he just wrote that. I think there's a reason for his having written this. Now, when you think of having come to know God with reference to fathers, I think he's pointing out that they have achieved maturity in spiritual experience. So both statements about fathers are identical because there can be no variation here. When one knows the eternal God, the only thing one can do to advance is to continue to get to know him better. So he doesn't go beyond it because that's where we want to be. You know him who has been from the beginning. So I'll not go back and rehash whatever I said about that. One cannot be advised to go beyond that level of spiritual maturity. These people are ones who are where they need to be spiritually. And I think he's saying his readership is where they need to be spiritually. They're not missing out on something. The proto-Gnostics who come in and say, well, you need something more than this, a deeper and more, you know, exciting experience. They have nothing to offer beyond the knowledge of God. Because once you've come to know the Father, as the fathers have come to know the Father, there's no other thing to be added to that. You're not missing something. You're not waiting for the next spiritual wave to happen in Christendom so you can run all over the countryside and join up. If you know the Father, that's where you need to be. Now he's written to the young men for expanded reasons. Now we get a little bit more here. Because you're strong, that's what you would expect to see in young men. The Word of God abides in you. He hasn't said that before. And you have overcome the evil one. Now, these are significant and very important things to say. There's some repeated material, to be sure. But there are elements that are new here. The spiritual character qualities of conquering the evil one correspond once again with the strength and vigor of young men in battle. And John says to them that he has written because they are strong or mighty or powerful. The reference being to, not probably physical strength in this context, but the reference being to mental or spiritual power as God develops spiritually incisive human beings, who in this case are not strong in and of themselves, but apparently have become so. How did they become so? Because the Word of God, pardon me, abides or remains in them. That is, the Word of God has become the controlling dynamic in their lives. Let's take a little excursion. Go to John 15. As we wrap it up, John chapter 15. John chapter 15 is one of the key passages for abiding, the whole concept of abiding in the New Testament. And here in John 15, Jesus speaking to the disciples said, verse 7, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. So, two things. He says, if you abide in me, so we remain in him. That's where we want to be. Well, we want to be in close, intimate fellowship with the Lord Jesus. And what he said, his words, abide in us. Then there's an effect in our prayer lives. He says, then you can ask whatever you want, and it's going to be done for you. Now, why does he say, if you ask whatever you want, it'll be done for you? Well, if you're abiding in him, and his word is abiding in you, well, you're thinking his thoughts. You have his point of view on things. And you desire what he desires. And you want what he wants. And so your prayer requests are going to reflect his will. So that when you ask for something, that's what he wants too, and it will be granted to you. I think sometimes that tells us maybe where we really are not quite where we need to be yet spiritually. Because we pray for things and it doesn't happen. And that can be for any number of reasons, but one of the reasons might be because we're not abiding in him, and his word isn't abiding in us, So we're really not thinking his thoughts or desiring what he desires. And so we need to go back and examine the fundamental state of things in our lives spiritually. Are we abiding in him? Is his word abiding in us? Now, how do we get his word to abide in us? Go back to 1 John. How do we get his word to abide in us? Well, we get his word to abide in us by studying it, and by examining it, and by coming to understand it properly in its context, so that we understand it accurately, and we understand how God thinks, and what he thinks about us, what he wants to have happen in our lives, what he wants to have happen in the world, and our mindset begins to be the mindset of God. We bring his point of view on what is happening in our lives. And that's what these people did, his readership did, here described as young men, victory in overcoming the evil one. How did it happen? Well, they came to understand God's word. And that, having come to the place where it was abiding in their lives, became the controlling dynamic in their lives, so that they were now thinking God's thoughts. So when the adversary, you know what the adversary does? He comes along with a new set of thoughts and concepts and ideas. And he says, why don't you consider this? This is where the fun is. This is where life has meaning. You're going to really have a great time if you do what I say. Well, these people who in whom the word of God is now abiding, they immediately recognize those thoughts, concepts, and ideas for the lies that they are. And they repudiate those wrong ideas, false doctrine, and so forth. They repudiate it. They stand against it. They don't accept it. They reject it. And they go with what God says. Thus, the enemy, Satan, who is behind the opponents, the Antichrist, the false teachers, is ultimately defeated. So the false teachers are rejected, and the enemy who stands behind them is also rejected. And God's people have the victory. Now, if all of us were allowing this to happen in our lives, we would never be defeated as believers. We'd never be defeated. We would always have the victory. We would prevail, and the adversary would be frustrated. I think that's what James meant, Peter too, when they talked about resisting the devil, and he will flee from you. How do you resist the devil? You repudiate his wrong thoughts, concepts, and ideas, his false doctrine, his lies. You recognize them for what they are. You reject them, and the enemy is defeated. And those who carry his message, false teachers, are also defeated. So that's how they had overcome the evil one. And again, I think overcoming the evil one is beyond going beyond just saving faith here, but to a life of faith and allowing God's word to abide in them. Of course, all of these anticipate the realization of John's purpose statement in chapter 1 and verse 4. Everything he says here, he points out things that really matter. You know, your name written in heaven, forgiveness of sins, these kinds of things. And knowing God who has been from the beginning and allowing his word to abide in you. All of those things, which are good things, and John observes that they are already in place, those things predict the achievement of John's ultimate goal, and that is the joy of the apostles. And if the joy of the apostles is realized, then the joy of the readership will also be realized. That's a great summary, a picture of the entire Christian life that we have here. So as it was with John's readership, so also it is with us. Like children, we have the forgiveness of sins. Well, we've come to know the Father. And like fathers, we've come to know the Father. It says it twice. Like young men, we too have overcome the evil one, both in salvation and in daily living. The sequence of children, fathers, and young men is important and deliberate. Like children, elementary things such as forgiveness of sins and the beginnings of getting to know the Father precede the deeper knowledge of fathers who have come to know God, who have come to know him who has been from the beginning, which leads to victory in the spiritual battle, and that's represented by the picture of young men. And we ask God to add his blessing to the proclamation of his word here today.